Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the great salvation that's ours in him. And as believer priests, we recognize the awesome privilege and responsibility that's ours to come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. We have the privilege to intercede for one another before your throne. We have the absolute confidence that as we pray according to your desires, that you'll hear and grant our requests. And so for these who've been especially mentioned tonight, we pray that your grace will minister to their needs, that your plan for each of them will develop in a way that they can grow and you'll be glorified in them. And we pray for these families in Littleton and the folks in Kosovo and the surrounding areas and the terrible manifestation of man's corrupt nature that's being manifest. And we pray, Father, knowing that you're our sovereign God and nothing is out of control, that you permit things like this for your own purposes. And sometimes we do not understand why these things are part of your purpose, but we know that your plan's perfect, that you are absolute in your being, that you're perfectly just in all of your dealings. There is no corruption in you at all. And so therefore we trust you by faith and thank you for all that we experience in life. And as we come to the study of the Word tonight, we ask that God the Holy Spirit, the one who indwells us, would guide us into all truth, that we might come to see ourselves even more clearly as Gentiles in the body from the awful place which we were, in which you delivered us. We thank you, Father, and look forward to what you're going to teach us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I thought what would be a fitting thing for us tonight to begin would be to review by way of diagram and then by way of verbal review to make sure that we keep before us the book of Ephesians so that we can see the whole of it and know where the little pieces fit. And so let's begin with a diagram. You know what a horizontal chart looks like. This is what it looks like if you're going to study and do a chart of a book. This is a similar way in which you would do it. So we give ourselves the title of the book, and we're going to say that it's Christ and the Church. That's essentially what the book is about, Christ and the Church. And we also have mentioned that the book is really divided into two sections, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6. In the first section, we can title that Our Heritage in Christ. And when we look at that section in chapter 1, we find that we were chosen, that we were redeemed by the Son, and that the Holy Spirit sealed us. And then in chapter 2, we find what we're currently studying, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but we were made alive by God, and we were delivered by His grace. And then in chapter 3, we'll find the mystery of the church, Jew and Gentile, in one body. Now that gives us identity of who we are and what our heritage is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the second section, chapters 4 to 6, we can entitle that Our Life in Christ, Our Heritage in Christ, and Our Life in Christ. And then in chapter 4, we are instructed in verse 1 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So walk worthy of your calling, basically, in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, it begins by saying that we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. And also in 5:18, he's going to say to be filled with the Spirit. So we're to imitate God in the way that we live, and we're to live under the influence of the Spirit. And then in chapter 6, we're to take our stand against the enemy by putting on the full armor of God. And basically, that's what the book is about. That's an overview of where we're going. Now, let's look in a different way with a verbal overview to say in chapter 1, the Father chose us, or chose those who would comprise the church. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, purchased those that were chosen by the Father. And then the Holy Spirit sealed those who were purchased by the Son so as to guarantee their delivery. Now in chapter 1, we have an overview of how God put the church together. And as I mentioned before, Paul is going to follow a pattern of development, much like Moses does in the book of Genesis, where Moses in chapter 1 gives an overview of creation, and then because man is the apex of creation, he comes back in chapter 2 and gives the detail of man's creation. Paul does that in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, we have an overview of how the triune Godhead put the church together. And now he comes in chapter 2 to talk about the specifics of those individuals that comprise the church. And in chapter 2, he talks about man's corrupt state. He says man's corrupt state renders him totally unable to know God or experience God's life, and his life is free from any real association with God. In a word, he is spiritually dead. And that's where he begins in the first verses of chapter 2. Now, after having stated that we were dead and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, he includes both Jew and Gentile, by the way, in that introduction in chapter 2. And then he says that, but God, because of his great mercy and love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So we were dead, he made us alive, and then second, he raised us up, seated us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, and that's where we find ourselves. Now, after those statements, he says that we were saved by grace through faith, both in verses 5 and verse 8, and therefore we come to understand that the whole of salvation, including the faith to appropriate it, is an undeserved gift from God, and we need to see grace is not just unmerited favor that we didn't earn it. It's more than that. We didn't deserve it. And so undeserved favor is really, I think, the better understanding of grace. Not unmerited, even though that's true, but undeserved favor from God. And then in verse 10, where we ended our study last time, he says, "For we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand so we may do them." Now, we quoted from Marcus Bart last time, and I want to read that as the last of our introduction tonight. You can follow along in your notes. "In eternity, that is, before the foundation of the world, when God loved his Son and elected the saints in him, he also prepared good works for them. Each man will stand in God's judgment clothed with the works he's done during his lifetime. Works are the historical existence of man." And those of you of grace who've been for the last couple of weeks in our study in James will understand this is what we're talking about, soul life. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds that comprise the temporal experience of human life that will be the subject of scrutiny and evaluation and judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. So works are the historical existence of man. He continues by saying, not an idea or abstraction of man, but the real, living, historical man. That is, the man who, in his commissions and omissions, is a working man. He is elected by God, given grace, resuscitated. The life-giving Spirit was given to men dead in sins in order to make them alive and have them walk on the way of good works. And that's what God expects of us. Now, we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let's read that together. And, in fact, I'd like to read 11 through 13. Looks like this Bible, I'm having as much trouble as my other ones. The page is coming out. Let's read 11 to 13, and then we'll come back and look at some of the particulars. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision that is performed in the body by hands, that you were at that time without Messiah, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who used to be far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now remember, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul included himself along with the Gentiles. Now he's writing to the Ephesians, who are Gentiles, And we can identify with them because unless you are a converted Jew, you're a Gentile as well as I. And we need to understand that as bad as the picture was presented at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul is now turning to the Gentiles and say, as bad as that picture was, you're being dead in trespasses and sins. That may sound bad enough, but let me add some more to the picture about you Gentiles. And that's just about what he's ready to do. So the Ephesians were, first, he says, Gentiles, uncircumcision. Now, the rite of circumcision was given to Abraham in Genesis 15 when he made the covenant. Actually, it's over a couple of the chapters, I think 19. But he's given the rite of circumcision as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And the reason why he chose circumcision is because it was a sexual promise, meaning that the promise was for a seed. He's beginning with Abraham, who has no children, and it's a promised seed. It's to Abraham and to his descendants. So we're looking as God takes him out in the night to look up at the Milky Way and all of the stars in the heaven, and God says, Abraham, look up. You see all those stars? That's how your descendants are going to be. And so therefore, when you think about that many descendants, you're talking about a large number of people. He said, if you can count them, that's how many they're going to be. And so God gave Abraham a symbol that would be a constant daily reminder to Israel of God's promise to produce from Abraham a great nation. And so therefore, the symbol is that of circumcision. Now, we also know from subsequent revelation, both in the Old and in the New Testaments, that the symbol of identification with the Abrahamic covenant being a physical symbol was typological of a work of grace that God was going to do in their heart. In other words, it became a symbol of regeneration, because he's going to talk later about the circumcision of the heart. He's going to say, I'm going to circumcise your heart, which means he is going to regenerate them. So it became a typical symbol as well for future things. But the Gentiles were uncircumcised, and that term really became a term of derision. It's like a curse word, a slanderous term that the Jews would use for a non-Jew. In fact, remember David, when he went out to meet Goliath, what's the first thing he said? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who's taunting the armies of the living God? I mean, it's like, this guy's nothing. He's an uncircumcised nobody. And so you can see, and Paul is saying, look, Ephesians, that's who you were. That's who you were. Scum of the earth. Now, the next thing that he says in verse 12 at the first part of the verse is, that you were without Messiah. That is, you were without the Christ. And remember in Hebrew, the term Mashiach and Christos, the New Testament word, they're the same, one's Hebrew, one's Greek. It means the anointed one. And so one could be an anointed one, like a king or a prophet in Israel, but we have one that's promised in a real special sense, the anointed one, the promised Messiah of Israel, that is, the promised seed of David, who would be the king of Israel. And so he wants them to know that they were without any sort of relationship with that promised anointed one that was coming into the world. And we'll see a little bit later when we get to verse 13 something more about this promised one. But let's think for a moment about the promise of this coming one. In 2 Samuel 7, we're going to look tonight at some other passages, but I thought I'd give you this one up front. That is, in 2 Samuel 7, we have what's commonly referred to as the Davidic covenant. Now remember, a covenant just means agreement. That's what a covenant is. It's an agreement. And so when God makes an agreement with someone, it could take different forms. But that's what covenant means. It means an agreement. And you have to be careful about covenants as what sort of covenant it is. Is it a conditional covenant? Is it an unconditional covenant? Is it a blood covenant? I mean, what sort of covenant are we dealing with? And in the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, it's not a blood covenant. It's not conditional. It is just God by oath swearing to David that he's going to do something for David's family, and therefore to Israel because of relationship. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16, it says this, "When your days are full and you lie down with your fathers," this is God talking to David, "I will establish your descendants after you who will come forth from you. I will also establish his kingdom." Notice the change from the plural to the singular pronoun. "I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. Your house and your kingdom will be established before you forever. Your throne will be established forever." Now that's a promise to David of the coming anointed one. That is, a king would come to Israel. He would be Israel's king, and he would be set apart for that. If you look in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 just for a moment. Luke chapter 1. In the promise to Mary, when the angel Gabriel comes and explains to her what is about to take place, beginning in verse 26 of Luke 1. Anybody there? I have to wait till I hear the rustle of pages stop, then I know everybody's there. Okay. Verse 26, "In the sixth month," that is of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the mother of John the Baptist, "in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary." By the way, I might just pause and make a comment here that it's important that Joseph was a descendant of David. Why? Because he becomes the legal father of Jesus, and the rights to the throne came on the father's side, not the mother's side. So it's important to demonstrate, and that's what the genealogy of Matthew 1 is, Joseph's genealogy, by the way, to show that Jesus has legal rights to the throne. Over a couple of chapters in Luke, we have another genealogy. That's Mary's genealogy. Why? Because it must also be demonstrated that Jesus is physically a descendant of David. He's not descendant physically of Joseph, but he gets his legal rights. So Joseph had to be a descendant of David. Mary had to be a descendant of David for Jesus to have the qualifications to serve as king. So it says, "Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this could be. So the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And look now, you will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. This one will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Now, do you see whose king this is? Jesus, the promised Messiah, but he's Israel's king. And what Paul is emphasizing to the Ephesians is that at that time, you Gentiles, you uncircumcised folks, you were apart, you were without Messiah. You had no relationship to that coming king of Israel. In fact, he's going to go on to say that they were alienated from citizenship in Israel. Now, this is significant because up to this point in his argument, Paul is revisiting the notion that God had entered into covenant relationship with Israel. In fact, the Sinaitic Covenant, which we call the Law of Moses, approximately 1450 B.C., when Moses led the children of Israel out into the Sinai, and then God entered into covenant relationship with them. That covenant was a conditional blood covenant, not an unconditional covenant, but a conditional blood covenant. In fact, God gave them what would become their national constitution. In fact, a number of years ago when I was on a tour in Israel, one of the tour guides, I was talking to him. He was an unsaved Jew, and I was talking to him about the Lord and his view of Christ being a prophet. And I said, well, you had a lying prophet then, didn't you? If he claimed to be God and wasn't, then you've got a prophet who you say is from God, but he's a lying prophet. How can such a thing be? To which he had no response, because I'm sure he'd heard that kind of argument before. Everybody tries to convert the Jews who are on tours over there. But anyway, and they're good natured to take it. And so we had this situation. And then we were talking to him about the matter of the law of Moses. Did he understand that the law of Moses was their national constitution? And yes, I mean, they recognize it was. They're hard to explain how come it's no longer their national constitution. Like, they're hard-pressed to explain why there's no temple there and they no longer are able to offer sacrifices. But my point is that the Jewish people recognize that the law of Moses was their national constitution. In essence, God said to them as he brought them out of captivity in Egypt, you're going to be my people. Up to that point, they were a large family. They were not yet a nation. Probably 3 million at least people, including children, coming out of Egypt. Can you imagine having a responsibility? One man and his brother leading these people, 3 million. Can you imagine Harris County? In Harris County, something like 3 million or something like that. Can you imagine bringing Harris County, the population of Harris County, out of Egypt on the way to a desert and it's just you and your brother? I mean, your brother is along with you and he plays a significant role, but you're the leader and you got to come out and take it. No wonder, you know, Jethro, his father-in-law, comes to him not too long into it and says, son, you're going to kill yourself if you don't divide these folks up into hundreds and thousands and so on, and if you don't set people over those smaller ones and just keep the big stuff for yourself, you're going to kill yourself. Great, great lesson in delegation of responsibility and authority. So anyway, here's Moses, and God gives him the law, and he puts the law in a treaty form that is very common of the day. God doesn't take some weird stuff and bring them to bear on the people. He selects stuff that are right out of their culture that they understand. The form of the treaty, a Susan-Vassal treaty. Susan is the king, and a vassal is the subject of the kingdom. And the nations around all had that same treaty form. It was not unusual to them. It was what the king expected of the people, how they were to live before him. And so God set all of that out in writing. And three times the people said, whatever you tell us to do, we'll do. So there's mutual commitment. God said, if you obey me, I'll bless you. You disobey me, I'll curse you. They said, right, I got it, we'll do it. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that after the giving of the law, Moses took the hyssop branch, he dipped it in the blood, he sprinkled the people and the tablets, signifying that it was a blood covenant. And so they became a covenant nation to the exclusion of everybody else. Did you understand? To the exclusion of everybody else. The only person that could have relationship with God was a person who became a Jew as a proselyte to Judaism. And if a male, they would become a Jew, they would be circumcised, they would experience proselyte baptism, male or female, and they would actually become a Jew, a Gentile who became a Jew. But you had to become a part of that covenant community because everyone outside of that community had no relationship with God. It was an exclusive relationship. Now, Paul reminds the Ephesians, at that time, you were alienated from citizenship in Israel. You talk about being a nobody. They were a nobody. Uncircumcised, apart from Messiah, and alien to citizenship in Israel. Now, the next thing is, he says, strangers to the covenants of promise. Strangers to the covenants of promise. But what are those covenants of promise? They really are all kind of built off of one of them. The covenants of promise, we first look at the matter of the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we have a restatement, actually. What Moses is doing is at the end of chapter 11 in Genesis, he is talking about the generations and got down to Abraham, Abram as he was called then, before God changed his name, and he was in Haran. And what Moses is doing now in chapter 12, 1 to 3, is to explain how Abraham got to be where he was. And so in the first three verses, he gives a capsule of what God said to him when he was originally in Ur of the Chaldees. And you can verify that by looking in Acts chapter 7 at Stephen's sermon, because Stephen is going to, before he's stoned, going to revisit the history of Israel before the leaders of Israel in preaching the gospel to explain how Jesus was the promised Messiah. And that's what exactly he's going to say, that Abraham heard from God and believed God while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. I personally think the faith that God announces in Abraham in chapter 15 actually was a restatement. The tenses in the Hebrew can be understood almost like the perfect tense in the Greek, and that is that God is stating something that's already taken place in the past. And that is, it's looking back to his time in Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham exercised faith in God and was saved from that point on. And it's a restatement, I think, in Genesis 15, or a statement of what occurred earlier. In any event, we have a summary of the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now, if you look back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, let's look at the elements of this promise that God made to Abraham. You see verses 31 and 32 of chapter 11 just ahead of it. It says, Terah, his Abram's father, Arah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, why did they leave Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Haran, which is a fertile crescent? I mean, you couldn't go from Ur straight over to Canaan because it's all desert. So the trade route was from Ur, where it's down the southern part of Iraq today, it would be, down near where the Euphrates River comes out in the Persian Gulf, and you go across what's called a fertile crescent, where the trade route was to Haran, and then you came down the coast. And so Moses has traced Abram, Terah, Lot, Sarai, from Ur to Haran. Now he's explaining why they've left there to come to Canaan. And that's where we pick up in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, and this is while he's in Ur of the Chaldees. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now that's a tremendous promise, pregnant with meaning, and he's going to expand it. Because there are three elements that we find in the Abrahamic covenant. There's a land, a piece of real estate. Next chapter, he's going to go out and walk around. God's going to say, everywhere your foot treads, I've given it to you and to your seed forever, from the river of Egypt all the way across to the Euphrates River. That whole area across there is going to be their territory. They've never yet had all that. But it will come when Messiah returns and establishes his throne on the earth. But it involves a piece of real estate, land, and it involves a seed.
descendants. And it also involves blessing. So that in the Abrahamic covenant with these three elements, what we're going to find is that there are really three sub-agreements or covenants that are made that expand the land, seed, and blessing aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. The first one is referred to as the land covenant. If you look over to Deuteronomy chapter 30, this is a future day. In Deuteronomy 30, we'll read verses 1 to 10. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. See how Moses is looking forward to a future day? They haven't even left the desert yet in Sinai, and he's already telling them, you're going to get cursed. You're not going to do what you're agreeing to do. And you're going to be dispersed of all the nations. The fifth cycle of discipline that he's going to tell them in Leviticus 26, they're going to experience that and be expelled from their land, and they're going to be among all the nations of the earth. So he says, when you call these things to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. You see where he's going to convert them? That means they're going to be brought back into the land in a state of belief. This is not the regathering that perhaps could be applied to Ezekiel 37 now, where they are brought into the land and then made alive. This is a regathering when they're going to be brought into the land in a state of belief. This is future. This is millennial stuff. He says he's going to circumcise your heart to love, that is, with the result that you're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I commanded you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and the produce of your ground. For the Lord again will rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. And then in verse 10, that should be a when there, not an if. A when, not an if. It's key in the Hebrew, and if you'll notice, if you're reading a New American Standard, it will suggest or you will obey the Lord, better understood as when you obey the Lord. When you obey the Lord to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And when are they going to do that? When God circumcised their heart, when God moves in just like he did on us and saves them. That's when that will occur. Well, this is the land covenant. God has promised as an aspect of the, or I should say as an expansion of the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, the Jews are going to be brought back into their land in a state of belief, and they will possess it. Why? Because God promised to Abraham a piece of real estate, and God made it by covenant to Abraham, and it's going to come to pass. Now, the second aspect was not only land, but also a seed. And that's the Davidic covenant that we just read a few moments ago. A land seed. But the seed is really in two parts. It's not just a singular seed, although the covenant is fulfilled in a singular seed, but it involves a plural seed as well. If you look in Genesis 22, Genesis 22, just after the occasion when God tests Abraham by ordering him to offer his covenant son, the son of promise, to God in sacrifice. And after this occasion, down around verse 15, it says, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son and your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies,'" or his enemies, it could be, literally. "In your seed," then in verse 18, well, in verse 17, is that plural or singular? Obviously plural, right? If they're going to be like the sand of the seashore, that's plural. But in verse 19 it says, or verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Well, it looks like that may be plural, right? But we know that's singular. How do we know? Well, look over Galatians chapter 3. New Testament, Galatians chapter 3. Just before our passage in Ephesians. Beginning in verse 15. Right there, Galatians 3:15. "Brothers and sisters, let me illustrate with a human analogy. When a covenant has been ratified, even though it's only a human covenant, no one can set it aside or add anything to it." And what he has in mind here is the blood covenant that God made with Abraham. Unconditional blood covenant. He said a blood covenant. One of the things about a blood covenant is once it's made and ratified, you can't change it. You can't come back and say, "Let's renegotiate the deal." It's done. So he says, "No one can add anything to it or set it aside. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his descendant," or seed. Scripture does not say, "and to seeds," or descendants, plural, referring to many, but "and to your descendants," singular, referring to one, who is Christ. So what we learn from this is that this covenant that God made with Abraham had in mind the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed. And the plural seed that's spoken of in conjunction with the covenant are all of those who are seed that are united with the seed by faith. All of the plural seed are seed because of their relationship with the singular seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether Jew or Gentile, it will work that way in the future, that everyone comes under the covenant God made with Abraham because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, to show you that, and we'll look at this again later, if you'll look down to verse, end of the chapter, let's come down to verse 26. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed," or Abraham's descendants, "heirs according to the promise." So you see, it's a union with Jesus Christ that makes one an heir of promise, the Abrahamic promise. That's the Davidic covenant is an expansion because it really clarifies the seed. Then the third aspect is the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31. So if you want to look back there, Jeremiah chapter 31, quoted also in Hebrews chapter 8. Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31. And again, we have really in sum what we're talking about here, because Ezekiel in chapter 36 will also expand some of the elements of this new covenant that God is giving here, announcing through Jeremiah. But in verse 31 to 34, God announces these words. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Do you notice who this covenant is made with? Who was the covenant with Abraham made with? Abraham and his descendants. That's all Jews. Who's the land covenant made with? Jews. The seed, Jews. Blessings. Who's it say? I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, right? Jews. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That's the law of Moses. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." In essence, what he's saying is, I'm going to save them. I'm going to cleanse them from their sin, and I'm going to save them. But all the way through here, these covenants of promise, they all have to do with the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. And Paul says, you were at that time strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, the next thing he says is, and these last two just kind of sum the thing up, what's your hope, therefore? If you're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and you're strangers to the covenants of promise, what hope do you have? And the answer is none. So he says, having no hope, and further, without God in the world. Now that sounds to me like a pretty bleak position to be in. But Paul's reminding us how blessed we are by the grace of God. Undeserved blessing, undeserved favor from God, because of our union with Jesus Christ. And that's what he's going to say in verse 13. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who used to be far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now remember what Christ means. What? Messiah. So when he began, you were without Messiah. Now you've been brought near by the blood of Messiah, by the blood of Christ. Now, the two passages I want to refer to briefly, if you look in Romans chapter 11. We're going to get into the abolishment of the law and the significance of that next time, but I want to we're going to stop at the end of this section tonight in verse 13, because I want us to see how Paul describes this in two other places. We've already looked at Galatians 3, 26 to 29, so let's just look at Romans 11 right now. Let's begin in verse 1. "So I ask, God has not rejected his people, has he?" The question that would come up would be, well, what happened to Israel? He began chapter 9, this chapter 9 to 11, dealing with this question. What happened to Israel? And what he says in chapter 9, in fact, just look back there just a second. We'll just read the opening statements and then come back over here. He says, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, for my conscience assures me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Why? "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my people, my fellow countrymen, who are Israelites. To them belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, by human descent, came the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. It is not as though the word of God has failed." Verse 6. "Why? For not all those who are descended from Israel are truly Israel." See? Nor are all the children Abraham's true descendants. Rather, through Isaac will your descendants be traced. This means it's not the children of flesh who are the children of God. Rather, the children of promise are counted as descendants. So he's dealing with this question that Gentiles may have. Well, if God is a God of covenant, and he's made covenant with Israel to the exclusion of everybody else, and now he's set them aside. I mean, is God breaking his covenant, or just how do you explain that, Paul? What's going to happen to Israel? Fair question. So now chapter 11. So I ask, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, Paul says, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says about Elijah when he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left and they're seeking my life. But what was the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So in the same way, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it is by grace, remember, undeserved favor, if it's by grace, it is no longer by works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was diligently seeking, but the elect obtained it. The rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they may not see, and make their backs bend continually. I ask then, did they not stumble into an irrevocable fall? Absolutely not. But by their transgression, salvation came to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their transgression means riches for the world, see the way Paul means world, same thing the way John means world, he's looking at all people without distinction now. If God now is dealing with all people, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Greek, that's what he means by world. He says, now, if their transgression means riches for the world, to include the Gentiles, and their defeat means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness bring? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Seeing that I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I could provoke my people to jealousy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first portion of the dough offered is holy, then the whole batch is holy, and if the root is holy, so too are the branches. And what it's talking about is how you and I have been grafted in as a wild olive into that branch, so that we share the blessings of the root, the Abrahamic covenant. Now I want to drop down to near the end. Verse 25, for I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In regard to the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but in regard to the election, they are dearly loved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Just as you formerly were disobedient to God, but now have received mercy due to their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they too may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable all his judgments, how unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to God that God needs to repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. All I'm saying is, Paul is saying to these Gentiles, look, you really need to take a hard look at who you are. You need to realize the depths of the mercy of God and the richness of God's undeserved favor. I mean, you not only were dead in your trespasses and sins, all people were like that, Jew and Gentile. But beyond that, you were hopelessly lost, apart from Messiah, strangers to the covenants of promise, outside the commonwealth of Israel, without God and without hope in the world. And you need to realize that it's only because of the death of Jesus Christ that you've been delivered from that state. That's what grace is. See, I don't think we really can understand grace until we understand what state we were in when God saved us. It's like it's hard for us to grasp a concept of what sin is if you don't understand the holiness of God. Perhaps one of the great tragedies of our day is that people have such a light view of sin because they're not taught the holiness of God or who God is. You'd be hard-pressed on any given day to stop a Christian on the street and say, tell me about God. What's he like? About the only thing you'd hear is, oh, he's a God of love. That's about all you hear. But when you understand holiness, then you can understand how by one act of disobedience, which was less in act than anything than what anything you and I have ever done in our life, it was enough to plunge the whole of the human race into a state of alienation from God and to put the whole of the human race in a state of corruption. Why? Because that's how holy God is. That's how holy God is. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you. Help us as we ponder these truths to really realize the state from which you have delivered us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're awed, we're humbled, that we can bring nothing to you. We have brought nothing to you, not by any merit or any initiative of our own, but solely by your undeserved favor, you have saved us. We glorify you, we praise you. Father, as we live life in the world, may we be shining lights in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. May the people around us, when they see us, get a glimpse of who you are. May we be faithful as ambassadors for the Savior to represent your kingdom on planet Earth until Jesus comes. We thank you and praise you in his wonderful name. Amen. Have a good week.